Morning, friends. All right, I'm going to state the obvious. It's hot. And so being the pastor and also preacher for this morning, you know, I got to make a decision, because it's like, you know, it's like, okay, so you're going to get like, you know, old school Baptist preaching, you know, it's in terms of time, or are you going to get like, you know, old school Pentecostal in terms of time? So, you know, it's like, do we have like, you know, are you going to be popsicles by the end of this, or, you know, or are we going to keep you intact? So I'm going to give you just straight up, you know, low church evangelical, you know, for this morning, and keep you guys from turning into popsicles. We'll get into the word of the Lord. We're going to honor the Lord in the word. But, you know, as a pastor, you just got to acknowledge that folks got to, like, hang out while you're up here delivering the word of God. And I love y'all, and I don't want y'all to melt, okay? So, hey, okay, I get it. But in any event, there is a word from the Lord this morning, and I am Pastor Myron Crockett. A lot of you know me, but some of you may not, and I just want to say blessings in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing up on a hot day, you know, to worship the Lord, to honor Him, and also to be with one another. Thank you for it. It's a cool honor to be with everybody, the people of God, especially during this COVID season. And for all of you who are catching us on a live stream, blessings to you in your house. For all of you who are, you're catching us later maybe, blessings to you in the name of Jesus Christ as well. We are in the presence of a great and mighty God, so let's acknowledge Him in prayer as we turn to the Word this morning. Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we do acknowledge You. You are great and mighty, and You have seen fit to wake us up and put us in our right mind. Praise Your holy name. Lord God, in the name of Jesus, as we turn to this word, this great word that You got for us this morning, the Gospel of Mark, we are praying for insight, we are praying for wisdom, we are praying that You open the eyes of our heart and help us to see who You are and to appreciate Your glory and to appreciate the gloriousness of the Gospel of Jesus and the impact it's made in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that You speak to every heart in here, every life situation, and help us to be strengthened in our walk with Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, well, we are still in the Gospel of Mark, and we are winding up. We got just this week and another week to go in the Gospel according to Mark, and we've been looking at the challenge of Jesus since last year, and of course, there's been lots of breaks along the way. We've had to take time out and interpret our culture, and, you know, as people decided to burn the world down, we had to hear from the Lord and figure out, hey, what's God saying about that? We had to take some time out and come back together as a church and get regathered and get reoriented and figure out, you know, hey, what's it like to get together and regather in a pandemic world? And so we've taken some breaks, but we've stuck with the Gospel according to Mark, and now we're in the home stretch. So this is week one of the last 2 weeks in the Gospel according to Mark. And today we're going to be looking at actually two passages, and it's appropriate that we're looking at two. Our main passage is going to be Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 47. And no, I'm not going to make that as long as that sounds. And then also, if you got your Bible, if you got analog, so you got your regular Bible, or if you got it on digital, also kind of keep your finger in Psalm 22. So Mark 15, 21 through 47, and then also Psalm 22. As we start out, we need to appreciate the gravity of Mark 15 and what's happening. We looked at the first half of it a few weeks ago. But then we're looking at the latter half of Mark 15 today. And we need to appreciate that in Mark chapter 15, the gospel is happening. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, it's happening. The gospel is happening. God's salvation for the world is unfolding in space, time, and history on the world stage during Passover in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. It unfolded before the eyes of vindictive religious leaders. God's salvation unfolded before a zealous group of Passover pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire. God's salvation was unfolding before scared, confused, and profoundly disappointed disciples or students of a man who was sentenced to die. And here's how God's salvation for the world unfolded on the first Good Friday. The very first one, we're going to look at Mark 15, 21 through 37. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right side and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling to Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. This is God's strange good news. And the good news, it's weird, it's perplexing, it's counterintuitive. The good news is that the rightful ruler of this world, God, who's the rightful ruler of the world, and he's rightful ruler of the hearts of human beings, that he would establish his rule in the world and in people's hearts through the death of his son Jesus at the hands of those whom God was saving. You catch that? That's how God establishes his rule in the world. Not with muscle, not with wrath, not with political power, but by sending his son into the world to die for sinners. And at the exact point when sinners killed his son, God said, "That's how I'm going to work out salvation." The Son of God, very God, on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, dying for the enemies of God. And it's odd that at the heart of our scene, if you look at it, the heart of our scene, God's salvation is actually, interestingly enough, it's a war of words. It's a war of words. A war of words. You could put it like this. It's human mockery versus God's fulfilled word. Human mockery versus God's fulfilled word. You look at verses 25 to 26, right? Written on the placard above Jesus is what? "It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" That's a mockery of Jesus. It's a mockery. It twists Jesus' claim to have a kingdom that's not of this world. He was very clear, it's not of this world. You look at his life, he had every opportunity to establish a this worldly kingdom according to political machinations and everything like that. He always rejected it. But the religious leaders twisted it. And to involve Pilate and to get Pilate's consent to kill him, they say, "He opposes Caesar. He's trying to establish a kingdom that's against Caesar. Come on, Pilate, you got to help us out." Right? Making a mockery of his claim to be king. They're mocking him. More mockery, verses 29 through 30. "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.'" Again, taking something he said out of context, but Jesus said, "If you destroy this temple," talking about his body, "I will raise it up in 3 days." They twisted what he said. Verses 31 through 32. In the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He saved others, they said. Can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. It's ironic. He's dying for the salvation of the world, and they're mocking him and saying, save yourself. And Jesus is thinking, that's not the point. That's not the point. And if Jesus wanted to do that, he really could have. Not the point. Lastly, they mishear Jesus. Verses 33 through 36. They mishear him. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they give you the Aramaic there. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Right? And the way they hear it, they mishear him. And they think he's calling on Elijah, because Elijah's name, which means Yahweh is my God, sounds a lot like this Eloi, Eloi, which is actually, it just means my God. That's all that Aramaic means. It means my God. And they mishear that, and they think, oh, he's calling on Elijah, because in Jewish circles, and still to this day, right, if you ever celebrate Passover with some of your Jewish friends, there's a chair that's left out for who at Passover? Elijah. Because it's thought that the prophet Elijah, who was taken up into heaven bodily, will actually come down before the Messiah comes, before the end of everything. The prophet Elijah will actually come down, and he will kind of be the last-ditch effort before the Messiah actually comes. God's last-ditch effort to convince people before the Messiah comes. And they think he's called in Elijah to help him, because Elijah in Elijah's Second Temple Judaism had been like the kind of the patron saint for lost causes, if you will. And they thought, oh, he's at the end of his rope. He's calling Elijah. No, he's calling on God. He's calling on God. All this mockery right at the heart of our passage, as the gospel is happening right before us, it's a war of words, and it seems like human beings are winning. They've nailed him to a cross. They've nailed Jesus to a cross, Son of God, on a cross, right? And they're making fun of him, and they're turning around everything he said, right? King of the Jews, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up after 3 days. You know, Jesus is salvation of people. Jesus spent his whole life saving people from diseases and from death and from demons. And he sought to save people from spiritual darkness through his teachings. They're turning around every single thing he says, and it seems like they're winning. And then it may seem like they even got to Jesus. Because Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that's rough. You can understand everybody else. You get the religious leaders, you get the crowd. Remember we talked about this, that the crowd, this is about 1 million people, right, who have all they're all coming in from all over the Jewish diaspora, all over the Roman Empire. They're all coming in Jerusalem, because they're all converging in Jerusalem, because that's how you celebrate Passover, right? And they're whipped up, man. They're hopped up. They're zealous. Yeah, it's Passover. Oh, I'm going to show my man. What? He's a heretic? Get him. Kill him. Ugh. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Jerusalem, right? So you get all these people. You get where they're coming from. It's terrible, but you understand it. But it seems like they got to Jesus, doesn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not what we're used to hearing from King Jesus, is it? These are not the words we're used to. Even Jesus under pressure, this is not the Jesus who we're used to under pressure. He doesn't say stuff like this. Now you could argue, yeah, but he's never been under pressure like this. Right? He's dying. He's being crucified. He's being crucified. It's a war of words going on here. As the gospel is happening, as the Son of God is dying for the sins of the world, for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the entire world. Right? And it seems like the Lord Jesus is losing. And not only that, it seems like maybe they got to him. because he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is that from? It's Old Testament. It's a psalm. It's a psalm. It's Psalm 22. It's verse 1 of Psalm 22, which is traditionally, from the Jewish community, it's ascribed to David, to King David, right? And it's Psalm 22. And we take a little look at it and get a sense of what's happening here. Jesus is citing Psalm 22. And whenever you're in if you got like a Jewish mindset, whenever you see an Old Testament passage cited, like one verse or a few verses, it's just a placeholder. It's a way of saying, hey, I'm looking at the entire thing. So we got to get our minds around this psalm to understand what Jesus is saying. Is Jesus caving in here? Has he caved? Have they gotten to him? Right? Have they gotten to him? And we'll take a quick look at Psalm 22. Right? Have they gotten to him? Right? It's verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish, my God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer. By night, and I find no rest. Right? You skip down to verse 6. But I'm a worm, and I'm not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me, watch this, mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very familiar, right? Skip down to verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan circle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Sounds a lot like crucifixion and what it does to you, especially to your shoulders and your arms. My heart has turned to wax, and it was melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. Whoa. Okay, that was not done for effect. Sorry. All right. Sorry about that. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. See? But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. If this all sounds kind of familiar, and you're wondering, wait a minute, how did David like get this right with like pierced hands and feet and bones out of joint, right? And mockery, even to the point of saying that, you know, the Lord will deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him. David gets this right. David's writing a psalm about his own life. In some ways, if you look at King David, if you read closely, David just wasn't pronounced king when God pronounced him king, and then it was like la 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 la, and then he got the throne. That was it. Nope, David was pronounced king, and then like he had a bucket load of trouble, had to run for his life for some years, and then ultimately became king. He had a rough go of it. He didn't have an easy time, right? And David's probably hearkening back poetically to some rough times that he went through. But at the same time, remember, David was a prophet. He was a prophet king. There were only two. When God started the monarchy in Israel, Saul was a prophet, first king, King Saul. Turned out to be a schmuck, right? And then King David was a prophet. And after that, because God kind of saw that kings were a little bit wonky, you don't have any more prophesying kings after that, right? You have prophets, but you don't have any more prophesying kings after David, right? But David was also a prophet, and what's happening here is David is prophetically looking forward to what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross. And that's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows this psalm, and he feels this psalm. The psalm is happening right now. It's happening in Mark 15, 21 through 47. The whole psalm is happening. It's all coming down on him. The gospel's happening, and Psalm 22 is happening. It's all happening, right? It's all happening. And this looks terrible, because the Psalter, he's got moments where he remembers God. He's not like, you know, totally out of whack here. He says, starting in verse 2, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one that Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He doesn't totally forget what God's done, but he has to go back to what God did for other people. That's not happening for the Psalter right now, right? And Jesus is hearkening back to this psalm because it's locked in his head, because he's going through the hardship that it describes. You see that? It seems like maybe these folks have gotten in Jesus' head. And there are times when it may feel like that for the followers of Jesus, where it may feel like, sometimes it's true, sometimes it just feels, where it may feel like, or it may actually be, that you may feel surrounded. Sometimes in the culture, it feels like you're surrounded, right? And again, sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's all in our heads. It's not all in Jesus' head. But sometimes it's in our heads. And sometimes it's really true. And sometimes it's a temptation to let it get in our heads and to give in and to say something like, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? But the question is, did they really get in Jesus' head? Are they really in his head? Is he really giving in? And the answer is no, because this psalm is not over. The psalm has a second bit to it. It is a second part to it. The psalm has a second part. It is not over. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering or the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. And all who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Psalm's got two parts. Amen. Every game has two halves. First half is looking pretty bleak, and Jesus is forecasting the second half. And he's saying, the second half is going to be different. Read the whole psalm. The second half is going to be different. How do we know it's going to be different? Because it's one thing to just say that from the cross. Well, there's a second half to the psalm, and there's a second half to Mark 15. There's a second half. Verse 38 of Mark 15. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up to him from Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day. That's the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. There's a second half to the psalm, and there's a second half to Mark 15. Right? There's vindication. There is vindication for King Jesus. How do we see it? Well, in Psalm 22, verse 27, we learn that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, that's Gentiles, by the way, will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Mark 15, 38 through 39, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You have a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. We have no idea who this guy was. We don't know all that he knew of Jesus, but he knew enough to acknowledge this guy's the real deal. The second half of Psalm 22, the vindication, is playing out right there at the foot of the cross. The Gentiles are starting to awaken. There's a second half to this story. There's a second half. Psalm 22, verse 8, speaks of the Lord's dominion. For dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Dominion. Some translations might say kingdom, right? What do we learn in Mark 15, verse 43? There's a guy named Joseph Arimathea. He's a prominent member of the council. What's the council? It's the Sanhedrin that had a kangaroo court that condemned Jesus. And here's this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, right? He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He doesn't know everything right now, but Joseph Arimathea, kind of a secret disciple, he figures out this guy was legit. And what we did was wrong. He's starting to see the kingdom of God, right? It's just a glimmer, right? It's just a glimmer of what's happening right now. It's just a glimmer of God's vindication, right? God is vindicating himself in Jesus' crucifixion, and he's also vindicating Jesus. God's vindication is behind the scenes. No one sees it. You look at Jesus and you don't see the salvation of the sins of the world. You see another Messiah wannabe who Rome killed, and there were others, right? But what's happening behind the scenes is God is winning back sinners, winning back wayward children into his family by forgiving their sins, by sending the Son of God to die for their sins, so that they might be free, not just from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin in life. And when we believe in Jesus, we are free not just from guilt, but from the power of sin, the power that sin has over all human beings. And we're reconciled, brought back together with God. That's behind the scenes. But there's also vindication just ahead. Just ahead. Starting to see pictures of it, right? The temple curtains torn in two. What is that about? Remember Old Testament, there's this thing called the Holiest of Holies, which kind of symbolizes God's ultimate, like the ultimate manifestation of God's presence, right? And only the high priest could go in there. Even regular priest, Joe Blow priest, couldn't go in there. That was like the high priest had to go in there and be in the Holiest of Holies, right? You had to have a special designation to get in there. You had to have a membership card to get in the Holiest of Holies. The temple curtain that cordoned off the Holiest of Holies is ripped when Jesus dies. Why? Because God is showing everybody has access now. Everyone, by grace through faith, has access to the presence of God now because of Jesus' death. Jesus' death has accomplished this. Everyone has access now. See? And then we have a Gentile who's believing. We have, even though Jesus' disciples for the most part had deserted him, we got the women and their disciples, and they're still hanging with him. In mourning, in despair, in disappointment, but they're still with him. And then we have Joseph Arimathea. Vindication is behind the scenes, but vindication is also just ahead. It's true for God, it's true for Jesus, and it's true for everybody who receives this strange gospel. This strange gospel, this strange good news. God vindicates himself in the death of Jesus Christ. He vindicates Jesus, and that'll happen especially on Easter Sunday. But he also vindicates God's people. Now, that's a really scary thing to say right now, okay? Because we're in a politically charged atmosphere where politics is the new religion, and a lot of people don't like us right now. So you like stand up on some high place and say, God will vindicate us. Whoa! You know what that sounds like, right? Sounds like we're going to grab some pitchforks and some torches, and in the name of Jesus, we're going to do some crazy stuff, right? Nopey, nope, nope. No, that's a no. Because if the Son of God ended up on a cross, there's no way in the world he's calling us to a crusade. Those two things can't work together. It cannot happen. Okay, so that's not what vindication looks like. God vindicates in his time. God vindicates how he, in his time and his way. And I'm all right with that because I'm in sales, not management. All right, I like my position. I don't want to be in management when it comes to the kingdom of God. I'm good. I'm trying to like manage Myron and Myron's family. You know, I wake up in the morning and I got lots and lots to manage. And that's all before coffee. Right? I'm not trying to manage the stuff that belongs to God. I don't manage vindication. God manages vindication, but vindication is real. God will vindicate his people in his way and in his time. And that's good news, because suddenly, if we know that, if we believe that the way Jesus did, if we quote Psalm 22, both halves, not just one half, both halves. For those of us who attempted to skip to the second half and say, oh yeah, vindication, baby, I'm in. Yeah, let's go ahead to the second half right now. Let's fast forward to the second half. All right, the Lord's like, no, 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 boo. You got a cross in the first half, and I say carry it. See that? A lot of Christians want to skip to the second half, and they forget the cross is the first half. Can't do it. There will be no vindication from God without going through the cross. And that's how we end up doing some goofy stuff, because we forget about that cross stuff. The cross is not just something we accepted when we got saved. Whenever it is you got saved, whenever it is, that, however that happened to you, praise God. But it also ends up on our backs, right? But we also can't just wallow in the first half without a second half. So people who get funky theology and they're like, Jesus was just like a really good moral teacher. I'm like, no, you don't have a second half, baby. You need a second half. And the second half is about the Son of God coming in power. The second half is about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You need both halves of Psalm 22. Can't follow Jesus without both halves. Nobody can. It won't happen, right? And vindication, knowing we'll be vindicated, is a great thing. Because guess what? If we know that we are vindicated by God, in God's way and in God's time, we're in sales, not management. But here's what it means. It means we can afford two things. And this is how we're going to close out. We're winding it up. We can afford to endure suffering at the hands of our enemies. We can afford to endure it. If you know that God vindicates in his way and in his time, you can afford to endure suffering. Notice, not like suffering, not seek suffering. My goodness, don't seek suffering. All right? Don't do that. All right? Not like it, not seek it, but endure it. Because you know that in God's way and in God's time, God vindicates. And not just pie in the sky when you die vindication. God vindicates down here too. He's all about it. He's all about it. We can afford to endure suffering, right? God's promise of vindication doesn't make suffering desirable, but it does make suffering affordable, right? Lastly, we can afford enemy love. We can afford, yes, the hardest love there is to love an enemy. That's hard stuff. I wrestle with that all the time, right? Enemy love is the hardest love. Enemy love is the hardest love, right? Especially in a world where we are so tempted to turn everybody into an enemy. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to see everybody as an enemy, right? We can afford enemy love because God judges and he repays in his time, right? We can afford to love our enemies because that's what Jesus did, right? That's the first half of Psalm 22. What keeps Jesus on the cross is love for the enemies of God. And he longs to win them back, to win back wayward children. That's how you and I came to know Jesus. Enemies of God won back. So in the name of Jesus, let's be like him. Let's trust in God's vindication. And the manifestation of that trust is endure suffering. Don't look for it. You ain't gotta like it. Right? But we can endure it. And then love the enemy. Love the enemy. And if you're saying, man, that's a tough call. It is a tough call. It's a tough call for me. And guess what? I'm glad God gives us time to get better at it. You ain't got to have it all figured out right now. But vindication makes these things affordable. These are the hard things, but these are the right things. These are the Jesus things. And this is how we were saved. So this is how saved people act. Amen.